What a sad story unfolds in the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis. Here are Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. The Old Testament dysfunctional family. It's the stuff of TV soaps. It's not exactly the sort of reading that we recommend to our children to guide them in their lives. It's one of those passages in the Bible that we wonder how it ever made its way into the pages of Holy Writ. But nevertheless, here it is. And here we are at the 27th chapter of Genesis, so we have to deal with it. Four people in this unfolding drama, four people. And they're each working hard. And they are each displaying the sinfulness of their hearts. We start with Isaac. And the mark of his life at this point in this episode is one of secrecy. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "Go, take your quiver, your bow, go out, hunt game for me, prepare it just the way I love it, bring it in, let me eat it, and I'll bless you." The closing verses of chapter 26 describe Esau in this way. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Biri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Years earlier, Esau had sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. We've already studied the passage. We've seen how he despised what was supposed to be something of immense value. Indeed, it's closely related to this chapter and its unfolding events. Because, you see, in the selling of his birthright, Esau had also sold the blessing of the firstborn. It was part and parcel of the inheritance of the firstborn. They had this right of being born first, the birthright. It included the larger portion of the inheritance of the property, but it also included a greater blessing. No doubt Isaac knows about that. It happened years ago and it has impacted Esau's life with bitterness. Isaac knows about the lost birthright. Isaac knows about the character of his son Esau, who was disinterested in God and his values. He lived his life recklessly by his own wisdom without regard for God's will. Furthermore, Isaac would have been familiar with the blessing or with the words of the Lord to his wife when she was struggling with these sons of hers, twins, not yet born, fighting, squabbling, warring in her womb. She consulted the Lord, who responded that there were two nations in her womb, two peoples who would be divided. One should be stronger than the other, and the older should serve the younger. And yet, despite all that Isaac knows concerning the prophecy that God had given to Rebekah, the character of his son Esau, in despising the birthright and in marrying wives who would be a thorn in his flesh rather than a blessing to him, having experienced for some years the reality of that, Isaac nevertheless wants to bless Esau. Esau is still his favorite son. Isaac is determined to give him the blessing that is due to the firstborn. You see, Isaac is blind in more ways than one at this point in his life. Old age had made his eyes dim so that he could not see, but he is also undiscerning in terms of the character of his son Esau. He doesn't recognize that he is undeserving of the blessing. And indeed, furthermore, Isaac is determined to go against the clear will of God. Isaac's knowledge of these facts is emphasized by the fact that he doesn't call his family around him in order to pronounce a blessing upon his sons. This isn't something that he was going to do publicly. No, he does it secretly. There is a plot hatching here to overturn the plans of God that have already been disclosed in this family. How did Isaac get into this state? He seemed to have been so promising in terms of following in his father Abraham's footsteps in terms of faith in God, loyalty to God. And yet, as the years have passed, that faith seems to have waned. It seems to have grown thin, and his love of Esau seems to have taken precedence in his life. So he secretly determines to bless his wicked son rather than to walk in God's ways. He determines to keep Rebekah and Jacob out of the picture so that they can't foil his plans. But Rebekah was listening. It wasn't easy to keep secrets when you lived in tents. Remember how Sarah had overheard a conversation between Abraham and the three men who came to meet with them? She was in the tent. She overheard. She burst out laughing when one of them said that she would give birth to a son when she was approaching 90 years of age. Oh no, it was very hard to keep secrets in those days, in that kind of environment. And she was listening. She overheard the plot. And we see in her response a treacherous attitude. Isaac displays a secretive attitude. Rebekah displays a treacherous attitude. Rebekah knew what Isaac was doing. And she knew that what Isaac was doing was not right. She too had experienced the bitterness that had come out of Esau's ill-advised marriages. She too had come to know of the selling of his birthright and his despising of this gift of immense value. She had been the recipient of the prophecy from God himself concerning the destiny of her sons. She knew that what Isaac was doing was not right. What should she have done? she should have respectfully challenged him in the way that he was going, reminded him of the clear will of God and the evidence of the wickedness in the heart of Esau. She should have demonstrated to him that his loyalty to his son, in this regard at least, was misplaced. But instead, she artfully schemes against him in order to ensure what she believes is the right and just and proper outcome. But Rebekah's treachery is not just against her husband. No, her treachery is also against God. Rebekah feels that she must ensure the fulfillment of the prophecy in chapter 25, verse 23. It's almost as though she believes that God is unable to ensure the outcome of his words, the fulfillment of the prophecy, without her help. And so she goes about it in this scheming manner, in which she determines to prepare this meal instead of Esau. No doubt she had been the tutor of her eldest son in cooking this meal that his father loved. She also schemed a way of getting around the problem of the fact that Esau had this condition in which his skin was covered in hair, whereas Jacob was not of that making. She would put the skins of the goats from which she prepared the meal upon the body of her son so that he felt like Esau. She made sure that she took the best garments of her eldest son and put them on her younger son so that if he should approach closely to the father, the smell would be that of Esau, the hunter of the field, rather than that of Jacob, the homeboy. Rebekah takes great pains then in this short time to ensure the successful outcome of her scheme. The third character in this play is Jacob. He goes along with his mother, and he very convincingly plays the part of Esau. Lies, lies, and more lies. His life is marked at this point by deceit. Could it get any worse? Oh yes, indeed. Why not add blasphemy to the cauldron of lies? Why not bring God into it? How is it that you've been able to find the meat so quickly and prepare it so well? Oh, because the Lord your God granted me success. He's been with me. He showed me the way. He brought the kill into the range of my arrow. The Lord your God has been with me. This is blasphemy, no less. And Isaac, well, he's not fully convinced by this ruse. He hears the voice, and he's certain that the voice is that of Jacob. As one commentator put it, a tenor struggles to sing the bass part. But against the voice, Jacob has convincingly sworn that he is Esau. He has provided a meal that is what Esau would have prepared. He has the touch of Esau and the smell of Esau. And so the senses of Isaac have been put to the test. His blindness fails him. His hearing causes him to doubt. But his smell and taste and touch convinces him that this is indeed his son Esau. Jacob's deceit wins the day despite Isaac's disquiet. And so the blessing is pronounced. See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. He is blessed with prosperity. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. He is blessed with dominion. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. He is blessed with protection. These, in fact, are none other than the covenant promises that God would prosper the offspring of Abraham, that he would provide for them, that they would become a great nation, and through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that God would curse those who cursed them and bless those who blessed them. You see what Isaac is doing here. He knows very well what he's doing. And he knows, or at least he thinks he knows, who he's doing it for. He is blessing Esau with the covenant promise. But it's not Esau. It's Jacob. It is God's promised one. It is the son whom God has chosen that does receive the blessing. And then, of course, the TV cameras are on the front of the tent of Isaac, and out walks Jacob and goes round the one corner of the tent, and at the same moment Esau comes around the other corner of the tent and walks in through the entrance. They miss each other by a matter of seconds. This is the tension and the plot. And there Esau says, Here I am. Who are you? Isaac, no doubt, has recognized the voice. I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled violently. In a flash, everything has become clear to Isaac. Oh, those doubts that he had, the disquiet that was in his heart as he heard that voice, and yet those other senses convincing him otherwise. It was indeed Jacob who had come. And it dawns on Isaac that what he has done was wrong. He says at the end of verse 33, yes, and he shall be blessed. He can't take it back. The blessing has been pronounced. But there's much more in this. There's a realization on Isaac's part that yes, Jacob received the blessing, and he should have received the blessing. It was right that he should receive the blessing. This is Isaac, in effect, saying, that was the right thing, and it will stand. It is probably why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, speaks of Isaac very positively when he says that by faith Isaac blessed his sons. Sorry, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Well, it doesn't look very much like faith in this chapter, except for the fact that Isaac does assert that, yes, he shall receive the blessing. And then, of course, he goes on in verses 39 and 40 to speak concerning Esau. Though the blessing there, it's a little bit more like a curse, one would think. We'll come to it in a moment. Isaac's secret plot has been conquered, and he acknowledges it. But Esau demonstrates a bitterness of heart as the result of this episode. Disappointment is inevitable, but he should have seen it coming. He wanted a blessing that wasn't his to have. He should have known that. Esau may rightly have labelled Jacob a cheat, which he does, but it wasn't Jacob's cheating that took the blessing away from Esau. It was Esau's recklessness in despising his birthright. That was the way in which he lost it. His was the sin that lost him his blessing. Again, the book of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear in the 12th chapter. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You see, the writer of Hebrews connects the loss of the blessing with the despising of the birthright. It was the sin of Esau that lost him the blessing. And his blessing then, or at least, we can hardly call it a blessing really, the words that Isaac spoke concerning him are prophetic, and they are the exact opposite of the words that were spoken to Jacob. Jacob was promised prosperity, dominion, and protection. On the other hand, Esau is told, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high." He wasn't going to be in a land of prosperity. Jacob had been promised protection, but Esau is told, "By your sword you shall live." Jacob was promised dominion, but Esau was told, "And you shall serve your brother." The only positive, if we can see it as a positive, is that when he grows restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. In other words, his servitude is not going to be forever. But nevertheless, Esau's life at this point is marked by bitter disappointment in the loss of this blessing, even though he had lost it decades earlier. Secrecy, treachery, deceit, bitterness. What a family. But God works out his purposes. He works out his purposes despite our sinfulness. Here's what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Concerning the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he will be faithless to us. No, it doesn't say that, does it? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. We expect the couplet to continue, don't we? The first two tell us what to expect. If we've died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, we expect him to act the same way towards us. But it doesn't say that. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This explains episodes like that recorded in Genesis chapter 27. God has promised. He has promised that Jacob is the one that he has chosen, and Esau he has rejected. The older shall serve the younger. The younger will receive the promise. He is to be in the line of Adam and Abraham, and on then to David, and fulfilling in Jesus Christ the promises of a deliverer for the people of the world, the Saviour who was to come. God works out his purposes despite our sinfulness. Every one of these people, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, all sought the blessing in their own way. But God has his way, to which we must all ultimately submit. Yes, God used the treachery of Rebekah and the deceit of Jacob in order to bring about his purposes in blessing Jacob. But lest we think that it doesn't matter then how we behave, or if we're faithless, God is faithful, then let us take warning from the fact that every one of these people suffered as a result of their sin in this chapter. Even the one who was blessed, he was banished from the mother he loved, probably never saw her alive again. He experienced in his own life what it was like to be the recipient of deceitful behaviour, to be the victim of treachery. And he spent many agonising years in the service of one who was an even more successful deceiver than he himself was. Isaac and Esau also suffered in their own ways as a result of this episode. God was faithful, though, in it all. And though each one suffered the consequences of their sins, Jacob is on the road to becoming Israel, a prince with God. That is the faithfulness of our God. We must learn from this to trust in God and in his word, and not to take the law into our own hands, as it were, as Rebekah and Jacob sought to do in this chapter. Yes, God turned it all in the end to the fulfilling of his purposes. But if they had acted differently, I'm sure the story would have had a happier ending, without the heartache and the division that this chapter ends with. Let us walk in the light of God's word. Let us do what is right and trust that even when things seem impossible to us, that God will fulfill his purposes in our lives. Let us remember too that through this story, God was fulfilling his purposes to bring a saviour into the world. A saviour who would remove sin, remove the treachery and deceitfulness and bitterness and secrecy in our hearts. That through Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of sin. We don't need to be like Judas Iscariot, who on realizing what he had done in betraying Jesus, hung himself. But we can be like Peter, who on that same night denied that he knew Jesus, and yet repented and was welcomed back by Jesus. For the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. If we will put our trust in him, then God's faithfulness includes the faithfulness to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.